The Boxer Rebellion began in 1899 and consisted of a group of Chinese who turned against their government because they thought the government had become too influenced by outsiders. The Boxers, they were known as Boxers because of their facility in the martial arts, so hence Boxer Rebellion. These Boxers, as these rebels were called, they took an aim at Christians. In 1900, a year after this rebellion, this movement began, 182 Protestant missionaries in China were killed, along with 500 converts. Well, a few months later, in December of 1900, China Inland Missionary Hudson Taylor, he wrote the preface to a book that recounted this tragedy. And Taylor penned these words: God has made no mistake in what he has permitted. His interest in the spread of Christ's kingdom is greater than ours. Our hearts cannot but ache for the places left empty and for the shepherdless Christians. And we are thankful for the record that Jesus wept. But we trust our omnipotent Lord and are sure that his tender heart would not have allowed such trials had there been any easier way of securing the fuller triumphs of the gospel. The Apostle Paul rejoiced to fill to the full his share of the afflictions of Christ in the flesh for the sake of the church. Well, skeptics would hear those words and argue that Taylor was deluded. And yet, perhaps, Taylor saw in Christian suffering something profound. The very hand of a sovereign God who is able and willing to bring good out of evil. This morning, we want to think about suffering. And we do so out of faithfulness to the Bible. Not because we happen to think that suffering is the most encouraging topic that we could consider as a Christian church. No. How to suffer does not tend to be the title of a sermon that invites guests. And yet, in faithfulness to Scripture, page after page is about nothing but the suffering of the people of God and how they handle it. So, out of faithfulness to Scripture, we consider this morning this topic of suffering. And we need to think carefully about it. Of all people, we need to think carefully about suffering because, as one pastor argued, all experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. All experiences of suffering, they threaten our faith in the goodness of God, and they tempt us to leave the path of obedience. In that sense, suffering is very dangerous, isn't it? It is a spiritually dangerous event, and so we need to think carefully about it. And Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, to the Philippians, it leads us this morning to consider suffering. Now, the context of this letter should be clear by now. Paul is writing the Philippian church from jail as he describes a Christian life, even a Christian church. We find ourselves this morning on page 830 of your pew Bibles in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. And here's the sermon in a nutshell. Suffering as a Christian is valuable and a cause to rejoice. Suffering as a Christian is valuable and a cause to rejoice. And I pray that as you hear these words, that your love for Christ, who suffered more than any of us, would grow, and that your own perspective on suffering would change. And for those of you who are here this morning and happen to be non-Christians, you don't profess faith in Christ, I don't want you to think that we make light of suffering. And I don't want to make light of suffering. But I do believe that because of God, we can find meaning in suffering. In fact, I think that's one of the responsibilities that we have as Christians as I read the Bible, to find meaning in suffering. So if you're here not professing faith in Christ, I want you to understand that that's what we are attempting to do. That's what we are led by God to do. That's really what God's people have always done, as we read from Job there a few minutes ago. We find meaning in suffering. And so this morning I want to highlight three things about suffering that we learned from our text, and then close by addressing the title of the sermon, How to Suffer. So what do we learn about suffering from Paul? Well, first, Suffering is good for the gospel. Suffering is good for the gospel. Paul makes it explicit that his suffering served to advance, to progress the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Well, Paul wrote that what had happened to him had really served to advance the gospel. And so we need to begin in addressing this, in addressing how suffering is good for the gospel. We need to know what the gospel is. What is the gospel? And perhaps we should let Paul answer that question himself, because that's exactly what he told the church in Corinth, another church. He laid out for them the gospel that he'd received from God and passed along to God. I quote Paul, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Paul was abnormally born in the sense that Christ very uniquely appeared to him. So this is the good news. Christ died for our sins, just as Scripture predicted. When Paul shared the good news, he wanted his listeners to know that Christ died for their sins, just as the Scripture, the Word of God, had predicted would happen. But that's not all, isn't it? To prove that Christ died for the sins of all those who repent and believe, Christ rose from the dead. And so when Paul shares the gospel, he says both of those things, that Christ died for people's sins and he rose from the dead. And then as he's preaching in the first century, the people around him actually could see, they could talk to eyewitnesses who actually saw the risen Christ. This is the good news. Christ rose from the dead to validate the truth of everything that he said. And Christ changed the lives of disciples in the first century, just as if you're a Christian, Christ has changed your life. You have heard that good news, and by the grace of God, you've changed. This is the gospel. Non-Christian, we believe this gospel is the most important message in history, and that God wants you to humble yourself before him and believe that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus died on the cross for sinners just like you, that he rose from the dead, and that he calls you even now to turn from your sins and to believe in this good news. I begin this sermon because Paul begins this discussion of suffering with this very point, that his suffering advanced this gospel, this good news. What a strange thing. We tend to think that suffering makes the good news more difficult to apprehend with our hearts and with our minds. Paul has it the other way around. Suffering actually advanced the gospel. And how did this happen? Well, Paul's suffering, it made Christ known. When you are passionate about something, you want that thing or that person known. So you're passionate about a sports team. What do? You buy paraphernalia that everyone might know who it is that you root for. When you are passionate about a political candidate, you buy baseball caps and t-shirts and bumper stickers. Well, Paul was passionate about Christ. He wanted Christ known. And so what did he do? Paul saw his suffering as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. Look at verse 13. As a result of his suffering, It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Literally, everyone had come to know that Paul had been imprisoned in Christ. The palace guard, the praetorium, those charged to watch the imprisoned Paul on a daily basis, they came to understand that Paul's suffering was religious, that Paul was in chains because he preached about a resurrected king, Jesus Christ. And this message didn't just become known to the palace guard, to the praetorium. It became known, did you see what Paul wrote there? To everyone else. Word spread. The word got out that Paul wasn't suffering for himself. He wasn't suffering for the state. He was suffering for the gospel. Now this leads us to a pretty simple application. Are you known to be a Christian? I know that's an easy question to answer right here. I mean, here you are in church and there's, you know, hymns and there's prayers and there's preaching. But really, are you known for being a Christian in your home, at work, during rec league, in your neighborhood? Do people know that you live for Christ? Now, it may be as simple as a comment to a friend. You know, I heard something interesting at church yesterday. Granted, that doesn't tell the whole story, but it tells something. It may be an aside to a coworker. John, I heard you're going through a tough time. I'm praying for you. It may be your own response to suffering. You might say to someone, yes, life is hard right now, but I've not lost my faith in Christ. Paul's suffering was good for the gospel because it made Christ known. Do you make Christ known? Paul's suffering, it made the gospel known, but it also made Christians bold. There's a little bit of overlap here in these two categories. And this is really the main point of verses 14 through 15. Verse 14 being the summary sentence. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. These believers considered Paul's life evidence that Paul's words were true. Evidence that the gospel was true. His willingness to suffer for Christ strengthened their faith in Christ. Oh, we all need such examples as the example Paul was for those around him. We need examples of Christians who suffer well. We need to be able to point to living people. I love pointing to dead people. I know that. Illustration after illustration is of people who lived long ago. And yet I'm aware that we desperately need examples of living people that we can listen to, not just in books, that we can touch, who go through suffering well, giving the glory to Christ. People who are able to see their trial as an opportunity to carry their cross and follow Christ. Who are your examples for that? Really, who do you look to say, yeah, that's what it looks like to suffer? Oh, I know you look to Christ. I know you look to Paul. But really, who here do you look to for that? Are you an example yourself? Does suffering just depress you? Oh, suffering is depressing. But even in the midst of that despair, as Brian preached on a few weeks ago, do you put your hope in the Lord for the sake of God and for the sake of those around you? Would that we would be a church like that. We notice in verses 15 through 18 that not all who preached the gospel preached with good motives. Some preached Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. It appears that somehow there were those who really preached the gospel. Their words were orthodox. They said all the right things, and yet their hearts were sinful. What's so amazing about this is Paul, the priority that Paul places on the good news. That's what he's most concerned about. Now today, this happens, doesn't it? Today, this might be a preacher like me who knows the right words to say, but is really just concerned with his 401k. I'm not saying I'm just concerned about my 401k. But I mean, that's the type of thing. You know, you're preaching the words, it's all true. You know, you've got all the right commentaries. You talk to all the right people. You're saying all the right things. But really, on the inside, oh man, you're doing it for the money? Does that happen? It may be an evangelist who knows the Romans Road. He knows the four spiritual laws. But he really just wants to lead someone to Christ. That's what he really wants. That's his motivation. I want to be the one that other people know led this person to Christ. That's not really a great motive. It's good to want to lead other people to Christ, but to do it for your own acclaim. It may be a pastor who wants another church to look good, to look poorly, so that his church can look good. You know, that's one of the reasons why on Sunday mornings we often pray for other pastors and other churches, so that we can, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, wrestle out of our own hearts a desire to compete with other churches. It's an awareness that our motivations aren't always pure. You know, we want our pews filled. We want our singing vivacious. We want all sorts of things. And that can make us want, sinfully, other pastors, other churches not to do so. Well, no, we would never say that. No, but our hearts can be wicked. And so we pray. What do? We pray. We pray not just for ourselves, but we pray for others. Who here is immune to such thinking? Our motives are never 100% pure. Sin still corrupts us. And so I'm thankful. I'm so thankful that my ministry is not dependent 100% on my motives. I'm so thankful for that. It's not that motives aren't important. But we see here that the gospel is even more important. And so Paul is able to say, finally, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. His suffering led to the preaching of Christ. Do you see how suffering is good for the gospel? Can you see that? How it can make Christ known, and how it can make Christians bold? As we see someone willing to die for the gospel, we might be inclined to open our mouths for the gospel. Suffering is good for the gospel. Second, suffering is good for us. Now, this may seem like an obvious point. What's good for the gospel must be good for us. But Paul is explicit. Look at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Paul makes the point that suffering is good for us in a couple of ways. Suffering leads to our deliverance. Did you see that there? It certainly did for Paul in verse 19. Paul is assured that on the last day he will be saved. As he put it, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. That is his salvation. And Paul is here quoting the very verses that David read a few minutes ago. He's quoting Job 13:16, where Job cried out, in the midst of suffering, indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, how could Paul be so sure that his suffering would lead to his salvation? Well, he answers that question here in the text because of the Philippians, the church's prayers, and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, through the prayers of the church and the supply of the Holy Spirit, Paul will magnify Christ in his body and be saved on the last day. So Paul is describing his own life, and it's a life that's actually dependent upon the prayers of others. Isn't that an amazing thing? A Christian life actually dependent upon the prayers of others and the presence of the Holy Spirit. These two things go hand in hand. The prayers of others and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Christian, we need to pray. We need to pray for one another that we would persevere. This is what the Philippian church was doing for Paul. They were praying for him. He was an apostle, yes, but they were praying for him that he would persevere, that he would continue in the faith. We need to pray for that. And non-Christian, there's something about the Christian life that I really can't explain well. I can explain Christians praying. I mean, that's easy. The Bible says to pray all the time. I can explain that. But it's more difficult to explain how God takes residence in us. How God, through His Spirit, actually resides in the Christian and equips and enables that Christian to follow Christ. And that's exactly what Paul was saying he needed. He needed the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. We are in need of God's Spirit. We need it. We need God. That's what Paul makes so clear. Now, Paul is describing a life in these verses that is refined and tested by suffering. We are tempted to view suffering as a stumbling block to the gospel, right? I'm a Christian. Why is this happening to me? And yet Paul views suffering not as a stumbling block, but really as a starting block. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Salvation for Paul is Christ being exalted in his body. Paul's suffering made it clear both to him and the world that suffering was good for him. It made it clear to him that he values Christ more than anyone and anything else. Suffering is good for us when it shows that Christ is exalted in our body. By keeping our eyes on Christ while we suffer, we can be sure of our salvation. Strange, isn't it? Suffering, a means of God to help us exalt in Christ and be sure of our salvation. A word for those of us who struggle with assurance. Suffering leads to our deliverance. It also leads to our labor. Very practically, suffering leads to labor. This is the emphasis of those famous verses 21 through 25. And it doesn't do justice to the text to really separate salvation and labor. Paul knows that his suffering will lead to his salvation. But for Paul to live, for Paul to be being saved, it meant for him labor. To live is Christ, Paul said. And that meant laboring fruitfully. It meant fruitful labor. It meant having a vibrant gospel ministry. Paul equated suffering and gospel ministry, the sharing of the gospel, connected to his suffering. And he said, all of this is life. And it produces fruitful labor for me. This is fruitfulness. To be in chains, making the gospel known. This is fruitful labor for me. This is my life, and it is good. His suffering led to labor. And since his suffering led to labor, Paul says in these verses, I choose life. I choose to live. Now, please notice his preference. He said in verse 21, to die is gain. It is better by far. It is better by far to depart and be with Christ. He longed for heaven. We want to be clear about that. That's certainly his preference. And even that preference is a challenge to us today. Do you long for heaven? For some of you, that answer is a very quick yes. Others, not so much. This world is pretty good. And yet Paul's preference is clear. Death is a blessing. But notice still his conclusion again in verse 24. Notice how he ends that plea. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Alive, suffering, Paul knew that his life would be a benefit to the church. And so he chose to be a blessing, to live and be a blessing and embrace suffering. Suffering leads to our labor. when we suffer and we make it clear that Christ is being exalted in our body, that's Christian labor. You know, I know you don't get a paycheck for it, but it's Christian labor. And suffering leads to that type of fruitfulness, that type of work, that type of produce. In what sense then is suffering good for us? Like Paul, suffering for Christ will turn out for our salvation, and suffering leads to our fruitful labor. We can minister to others in our suffering in ways that we simply cannot minister in our success. You count yourself unsuccessful in it, yet you're suffering. You may even be a more fruitful worker in God's field. In these senses, suffering is good for us. Third and lastly, suffering is good for the church. It's good for the church. Look at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. In these verses, Paul focused his attention on the Philippian congregation, a church that was sure to suffer like Paul suffered. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. We learned of this in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. And this meant that if you were a Christian in Philippi, you faced suffering, you faced persecution by the Romans. Philippi faced the same persecution as Christians throughout the Roman Empire. It meant also that citizens of Philippi enjoyed the privileges of Roman citizenship. As one person noted, the whole legal position of the colonists in Philippi in respect to ownership, transfer of land, payment of taxes, local administration and law became the same as if they were on Italian soil. So to be in Philippi was almost to be a citizen of Rome. Now why does that matter? Well, look again at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, that phrase, conduct yourselves, that could actually better be translated, live out your heavenly citizenship. It's a political word, really. Live out your citizenship, but not your citizenship in Rome where you have all these privileges, where you have all these benefits. No, live out your spiritual citizenship, your heavenly citizenship. Though you are, for all accounts purposes, a citizen of Rome, live as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Paul wants them to understand that though they are Roman citizens, they are first of all citizens of the kingdom of God, and they should live that way. And what is that type of living demand? What does it look like to live as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom? What does that type of citizenship demand? Well, it demands unity. We're going to be thinking more about this next week. But it begins here. Look at verse 27. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. The Philippians needed to share the same goal. If they were going to live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, they needed to share the same goal. They needed to be on the same page when it came to the gospel. Now that's one of the reasons why on a Sunday evening that's coming up, I'm going to be speaking for 15 minutes on the gospel. Because if there's anything we need to be on the same page about, it's that. So let's just get it out there. It's one of the reasons why in every sermon, I intend to be clear about the gospel. It's not simply for those here who are non-Christians who need the gospel for the sake of their very lives. The gospel that I speak here in these sermons is actually for us. Because this is what we need. This is what we stand firm in. We need to know what it is. And so, like the tide that just comes in every day, the gospel gets preached every week. Because that's what we need to be standing firm in. We have to be like-minded about that. We're to be like-minded about the gospel. Our unity is in the gospel. It demands perseverance as well. Living, being a heavenly citizen demands perseverance on our part. Look again at verse 28. The Philippians were not to be frightened in any way by those who oppose you, Paul wrote. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, what's the sign that Paul is talking about? The sign that those who persecute them will be destroyed, but that they will be saved. What's that sign? Probably, it's their perseverance in the midst of Christian suffering. Their perseverance in the face of suffering is the sign that those who oppose them face destruction, but that they face deliverance. Suffering demands perseverance. Now, a dramatic example of this, again, from someone who is dead. It took place, yes, in the 3rd century, when Christian churches were persecuted by the Roman Empire, by the empire here that put Paul in chains. It's up and running in the 3rd century. Emperor Decius is basically going around to churches, and he's saying to those churches, you need to certify that you are going to worship the Roman gods, or we're going to kill you. That was what it meant to be a church in the 3rd century. Some churches gave in. All right? Some churches gave in. I don't think they changed what they believed, but I think they didn't want to be killed by the sword. Now, Cyprian, a pastor in Carthage, he did not give in. When told to worship Roman gods or die, he responded, I will not. Do as you have been ordered. In so just a matter, there is no need for deliberation. No, I'm not going to certify that I worship the Roman gods. I don't worship the Roman gods. I mean, that's an easy one. Do what you have to do. As for me, I'm confessing Christ. Well, in a few moments, the sword was about to come down, and Cyprian asked one of his deacons, one of the church servants, to give the executioner 25 pieces of gold. So he's paying the executioner before the sword comes down. Why? Well, Cyprian, this pastor, believed that he was about to be with Christ in heaven. His perseverance in suffering was a sign to the executioner that he would one day be judged. And it was a sign to Cyprian that he would be saved in just a moment. So, how is suffering good for the church? Think of a church like ours. How is suffering good for the church? As a church, suffering is an opportunity to clarify that we are here for Christ. I don't know what it means for all of you, for this church to go through suffering. Now, I know that, you know, the government isn't about to revoke our rights to preach the gospel. Certainly, the government's not about to kill us. I mean, we are thankfully in a nation of so many Christians. We have freedom. So suffering for us as a church may look different. Maybe you, having been here for 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, 2 years, know something of what it means for this church to suffer as a church. Whatever that is, it is an opportunity to clarify in your mind individually and in our mind corporately that we are here for Christ. We are here for Christ. That's the point of verse 29, isn't it? Our life as a congregation is to be marked by trust in Christ as we persevere through trials. The two go hand in hand. The two evidence our faith in Christ, which is a gift of God, and our suffering for Christ, it evidences both that God is gracious, He grants us faith, and God is sufficient. He is all we need. We don't need this building, right? We don't need any of this. We need Christ. Christ is sufficient. We need to believe in one spirit and with one mind that Christ is gracious. And He is sufficient. We close this morning by quickly answering the question posed by the title of this sermon, How to Suffer. So if you've been tuning out the last few minutes, tune in for a brief mention of how you should suffer. First, suffer forcefully. suffer forcefully. Let me explain. You should be going so hard after Christ, the way Paul went after Christ in this text, that you should not be surprised to see suffering come your way. So here I'm not particularly talking about the suffering that I think can be Christian suffering, the suffering you may be enduring through an illness. Here I'm talking about going after Christ so hard, so forcefully, that you are not surprised when opposition comes your way. What am I talking about? I mean to say that spending your life on the mission field should not be a radical idea. It doesn't mean you have to do it. I'm just saying it shouldn't be a radical idea. It should be part and parcel of the Christian faith to consider, why am I not spending my life on the mission field? Why am I not doing that? That's what it means to go after Christ so forcefully that you're asking yourself that question. You may quickly answer, well, for these three reasons. Well, fine. Oh, but let's at least be a church that asks the question, that goes after Christ so hard that we're willing to consider moving for the sake of the gospel. Go hard after Christ and let the suffering come where it may. If the opportunity of a lifetime comes your way and you need to say no to the opportunity of a lifetime, you need to say no because at some level it's going to compromise your faith in Christ. Be going after Christ so hard that no is not a hard decision to make. That's what it means to suffer forcefully. Say no and let the chips fall where they may. As for you and your household, you will serve the Lord. Suffer forcefully. Second, suffer confidently. The purpose of your suffering should be so clear in your mind that you are able to say with Paul that it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for Him. Suffer confidently, because you know that your suffering is neither a surprise or a failure of God. Oh, isn't that the point of the verses we're looking at this morning? Suffering doesn't surprise God. It's not a sign of God's failure. It may, in fact, in a strange way, be a sign of God's blessing in your life. Suffer confidently. The power of Christ will dwell in your weakness. So let the weakness come, and Christ will be made all the more bold and clear and powerful. Suffer confidently. Third, suffer Christianly. I'm not sure that's a word. Suffer Christianly. In other words, we're not Buddhists. Just to be clear, we're not Buddhists. We don't embrace suffering for the sake of our own well-being. Though, as I said, suffering is good for us in the church. No, to suffer Christianly is to recognize that Christ is the point. We don't pursue suffering. We pursue Christ. And we recognize that faithfully pursuing Christ very often leads to suffering. So if you want to suffer Christianly, you need to be pursuing Christ. Otherwise, you're just suffering. Don't look for suffering, look for Christ. Live a cross and Christ-centered life. Fourth and finally, suffer joyfully. Oh, this has got to be the hardest thing. Suffer joyfully. Paul saw his suffering advance the gospel, and what did he do? Verse 18, he rejoiced. Paul continued to rejoice. He continued to rejoice. Why? Because he knew that his suffering would turn out for his salvation. Verse 19. Paul chose to remain in the world, though that meant suffering, because he wanted to see what? Verse 25. He wanted to see their joy in Christ Jesus overflow on account of Him, on account of His perseverance through suffering. Can you suffer joyfully for Christ? I know that there are a lot of things that make joy hard. I know that. And so I fall back on the prayer of the church, and I fall back on the presence of the Holy Spirit, because without those two things going on, you are going to suffer grimly. Can you suffer joyfully? One author said, there is nothing that will quicken a dying church into life like courage on the part of its leaders. courageous leaders, bold for the gospel, suffering forcefully. I'd suggest that joy in suffering among the leaders of the church would have a similar effect in the church. If the church saw her leaders suffering joyfully, I have a hard time imagining what would bring life to a congregation more than that. Suffer forcefully. Suffer confidently. Suffer Christianly. And by all means, by the grace of God, suffer joyfully. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much that you are a God of grace. That in your grace you gift us not only with faith, but you gift us with suffering and the strength to endure such suffering. We pray, dear God, that as our minds swirl with the many ways that we suffer, both in direct response to our bold evangelism and simply as individuals who live in a fallen world, we pray that we would do so in Christ and for his glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.